If you have your Bibles, you can open to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 is where we will begin our reading. We'll culminate the reading at chapter 2, verse 6, which is actually one portion of verse 6 of chapter 2 is what we want to spend our time thinking about tonight. 1 John chapter 1, as you're turning there, looking at this theme or topic this evening is a result of a couple of different things. One was there was an opening here on the Wednesday night from the schedule that we had put together for the first several months of this calendar year, mixed with looking at the chapter 5 in Knowing God this past Sunday night in our group studies with the Considering the Incarnation. Brought out some of these things, and these are some ideas and concepts that I had put together for a preaching engagement elsewhere earlier in the year. So I went back and restructured it in order that we might look at it this evening together and hopefully benefit from it. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The one who says he abides in Jesus ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus Christ walked. I mentioned some long drawn-out title on Sunday that I was hoping to consider. I have shrunk it down to this: Following Jesus. It should be simple enough. It's simple enough for me. I hope you benefit from the conciseness as well. Sanctification, that's what I want us to think about. In light of God being a man, how does that affect our sanctification, our spiritual maturation, the demand and expectation for us to be Christ-like, for us to grow in godliness, for us to put aside the old and put on the new, for us to be rooting out sin, for mortification to be a reality in us, putting to death the deeds of the flesh? I want to suggest, and we have before discussed, that sanctification is synergistic. I think the best way to explain what I mean by synergistic is using Jerry Bridges, who just passed on to glory with earlier this month. In the opening portion of his great little book, Pursuing Holiness, in the introduction actually, he gives the illustration of farming, describing farming being a joint venture between God and man, pointing out that man cannot do what God must do, that is, make it rain, cause the sun to shine, and that God will not do what the farmer should do, to plow up the land, to plant the seed, to cultivate the soil. When we apply that to sanctification, the Christian life, it becomes obvious that God does not grant a perfect life of holiness at the moment of our salvation. He requires us to pursue holiness, and he works within us to cause this growth to happen. You may be wondering if it's very important to have a synergistic concept of sanctification. It is, especially in our day, for us type believers in our day, with the focus and the emphasis on a monergistic regeneration and, or justification in the past several years among Christianity in our country. Unfortunately, many have swung the pendulum of correction from man-centered salvation to God-centered salvation or monergistic regeneration, have swung it too far, thereby wrongly assuming that we are sanctified in the same fashion that we are justified, that is, monergistically, or God alone. We have to avoid this. It produces us sitting on our hands, assuming that somehow God will sanctify us when he gets ready, the same way that he saved us. The way to avoid this overcorrection, the pendulum swing with this, and most other issues as well, actually, is by taking a careful gaze at the scriptures, particularly into the life of Jesus Christ, into this God-man. And we see the pattern of his life, particularly how he related to the Father. That's what John says here. The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. Which begs the question, how did Christ walk? John said it like this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Jesus, the God-man, the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, was glorious, according to the Apostle John. Whose glory did John see? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. How do we know it was the Father's glory? Because Paul tells us when he writes to the church at Philippi that Christ emptied himself. And remember, that's not emptying anything out of himself, but pouring himself out into flesh. John said that within the life, the ministry, the words, the actions, the deeds of Jesus, the glory of the only begotten Father was evident. Christ laid aside his revealed glory when he became a man. He did not in any way whatsoever lay aside his deity. He allowed his deity to be enveloped by humanity through voluntary subordination. Also evidenced by the high priestly prayer when Jesus, in John 17, 5, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. It wasn't that Jesus was less glorious. It's that the glory was concealed by human flesh while he was on earth, so that he was dependent on walking with his Father in order for the glory of God to be evident in his life. The writer of Hebrews, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. It was outshining from him because of the nearness and the communion with which he walked with his Father. Jesus reflected outwardly the reality of the Father, and his glory was seen by those with eyes to see. I mentioned already, but John saw this glory in the life of Christ, the way that he lived, the way that he spoke, the way that he ate and drank and slept and prayed and preached and healed. The glory of God shone forth, as it were, in the face of Jesus Christ, in his life. We read from 1 John 1 intentionally. That's what John says there. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested right before us. We have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us, that we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. How did Jesus' life reflect the Father's glory? Again, the writer of Hebrews, exactly, perfectly. It was an exact representation of his nature. It's hard for us to imagine flesh like ours exactly representing the nature of God the Father. And then get this, John 17, 20 through 23, Jesus gives us the responsibility of demonstrating the Father's glory. I do not ask on my own behalf, praying to his Father, of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, and are in me, pardon, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Christ's pattern for reflecting the Father's glory during his earthly life is our exact pattern for reflecting Christ's glory, or the Father's glory. John 17, 18, as you sent me into the world, Jesus said, I have also sent them into the world in the exact same way. Now, there are differences between us and Christ. Surely you don't hear me promoting that there are no differences. We cannot say like Jesus did, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We are imperfect reflections. Christ was and is a perfect reflection of the Father. But the difference is only qualitative. We are imperfect reflections, yet real ones. We have the demand as believers to be displaying the glory of God in our lives, which I'm sure begs the question for you. Can I really follow Christ's pattern? Reading the pages of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, surely you read the way that Christ lived and talked and think, I'm not God. He was God. I can't do that. Consider with me for a moment the Apostle Paul, essentially the same as us. He wrote, this is the will of God, your sanctification, being like Christ. That's what sanctification is. To the church at Corinth, Paul said, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. The apostle was in no way writing off the fact that Jesus was God, therefore he didn't have the responsibility to imitate him or to live like him. And he was encouraging the Corinthians to do the same. To the church at Philippi, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. To the church at Thessalonica, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. What a statement from the Apostle Paul. You've become imitators of us and of the Lord because we're following him so closely. Can I really follow Christ's pattern? The Apostle Paul was quite convinced of the expectation for him to be imitating Christ. What is the pattern of our Lord that is to be imitated? What is the demand, the requirement, the expectation? The way that Jesus Christ walked in harmony with his Father on earth was not due in any way whatsoever to defaulting to his deity. The way that Jesus Christ walked in harmony with his Father while on earth was in no way due to him defaulting or relying on his deity. Not his discernment that he exercised, not the miracles that he accomplished, not his refraining from sin and being impeccably perfect. The way that the Apostle Paul lived and ministered while he was on earth was not merely due to his apostolic authority. The means by which Jesus Christ lived ceaselessly before his Father is the means that we see displayed in the apostle's life. And it is our pattern for living unto God as well. And it's this: absolute, utter dependence and yieldedness on the Holy Spirit. We have to be careful when considering Christ and his life on earth to not rob him of his humanity, not in any way. Your salvation is at stake if you strip him of his humanness. You have no substitute. You have no representative in the heavenlies. You have no one who trekked through earth keeping the law perfectly. You have no one who hung on the cross as a man in your place if you rob him of his humanity. As fully human, he was a man of the Spirit like no other. Mark Jones said in the excellent work, Knowing Christ, that many of us read earlier this year, he was a man of the Spirit par excellence, without comparison. There is none like him. And he is our pattern. The Apostle John said, we saw his glory. And in seeing his glory displayed, they were affected by it. Which only makes sense because the word glory actually contains in it the definition or idea of a weightiness, a heaviness. It was no light matter. The glory of God is substantial in every way. It's the difference between lead and packing materials. A large box of books came yesterday. The box was much bigger than the books. And inside are all of these things, you know, that kids like to pop, and some adults too. But it's just light. There's nothing to it, as opposed to lead on the other side. The glory of God is weighty. It's substantial. It is his reputation, the outshining of the inward reality of who he is. And get this, that's the expectation for us, to be displaying the glory of God in every arena of our life, in every aspect of our lives. The glory of God must be being exhibited and put on display. The Apostle Paul was intent on this. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that is within me. 15:10. He was working hard. Here's the synergistic aspect. He was committed to laboring, to grow in Christ-likeness, to follow him. He was completely convinced, and so should we be, that there are no loopholes in the command to be like Christ. Our culture, unfortunately, views God as weightless, like the packing peanuts, the packing materials. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself why. Why is God considered weightless? Why is his glory considered no substantial matter? Listen to our Lord, John 10. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. We must live like Christ. We must obey Christ. If we don't, people are not accountable. Jesus says, if I don't do the works of my Father, there's no reason you should believe me. In fact, you don't even have to believe me, but you have to believe the works because I am doing everything that I see the Father doing. We must live like Jesus. The lack of weightiness, the lack of effect that we have on our culture regarding the things of God is due primarily to the lack of our doing the works of our Father. There would be no denying the substantialness. I probably created a word. There would be no denying that God is substantial and that his glory is weighty if we were committed to doing the will of God. If we were committed to doing the works of God. If we were committed to looking and seeing what God is doing and copying or mimicking, hearing from him and obeying him in all our reluctancy to do, in all our reluctancy to obey, in all our reluctancy to strive, in all our reluctancy to work, we are failing to look at Christ and to see his clear standard that is set before us in the scriptures. Christ's relationship to his Father's will is the fundamental issue that we see this life coming from. Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O God. Hebrews 10, I have come to do your will, O God. We can describe the life of Jesus in this way, purposeful delight. He was intent with everything in him to do the Father's will. And that's the pattern for us. Our pattern for doing the will of God, for accomplishing the will of God, is the pattern that we see in Jesus. From an early age, Luke 2:49. Didn't you know I would be in my Father's house? He was committed from an early age to be about his Father's pleasure. In the middle of his life, John 8, I always please him. What a statement to be able to make. I always please the Father. At the end of his life, we've referenced the high priestly prayer a number of times now. I glorified you while on the earth. In the beginning, he was committed to the Father's pleasure. In the middle of his life, he said, I always please my Father. And at the end of his life, I glorified him in all that I did. We see it day after day. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Life for Jesus, the substance that he lived on, was doing his Father's will moment by moment. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, he said, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus' ambition was to do the Father's will, and we see that the ultimate destination of Christ's journey is seen in every one of his steps along the way. No shortcut, seeking to delight, to please his Father every step along the way. The will of the Father is the rule in the life of Jesus. John 5, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. What a pattern. I can do nothing on my own initiative. I do not seek my own will. This is the God-man saying this, but the will of him who sent me. He did nothing. In all of his life on earth, he did nothing by permission, only by obedience, not initiating on his own, but simply responding to his Father because of the communion that he had with him. The root of Jesus' obedience, based on the relationship that he had with his Father, which was couched in love. John 14, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Here's how I'm going to put on display to the world my love for the Father. I'm going to obey him. I'm going to do his works. I'm going to accomplish his will. There are some particular patterns that we see in the life of Christ displayed in the Gospels. I want to take a look at a couple of those. The first, the prayer life of Jesus, his pattern of praying. Hebrews 5:7 says that he was heard because of his piety. God heard his prayers because of the reverence that he had for his Father, because of the obedience that he carried out in his life. He experienced uninterrupted intimacy with the Father. No broken fellowship with him because of his obedience. John 8:29, Jesus said, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." You see the connection there. He knew that God was with him because he always did what was pleasing to the Lord. Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. His disciples requested in Luke 11, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" The answer regarding prayer that Jesus offered up here was not just right orthodoxy. They asked him, "Teach us how to pray." The prayer is not a mantra to be repeated, but a model to use as a guide. Jesus here wasn't merely teaching an accurate theology of prayer. It happened that while Jesus was praying, after he finished Luke 11, verse 1, that they asked him. It was his life. And this wasn't the first occasion that he had prayed. Luke 3, 21, Jesus was praying at his baptism. 5, 16, he withdrew to a quiet place to pray. Chapter 6, verse 12, he prayed all night prior to the choosing of the 12. Chapter 9, verse 18, he slipped away to pray after feeding the 5,000. 9:29, while Jesus was praying, the transfiguration follows right after that. Chapter 10, 21, 22, Jesus praised God upon the return of the 70 from their mission. He wasn't merely teaching a pattern for prayer. He was patterning a life of prayer before them. And for our benefit, with the recorded scriptures in front of us, he was recording a life of prayer for us as well. And he was doing it through the power of the Spirit. Listen to Romans 8. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. The Spirit himself intercedes for us. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Paul continues, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." He continues, "to become conformed to the image of his Son." That's the will of God. The Spirit is working within us in order to accomplish the will of God, which is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. The Spirit helps our weakness by interceding for us, that the Father's will be done in us, working all things for our good, culminating in our conformity to Jesus Christ. The pattern of prayer in the life of Jesus is our pattern, communing with the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only his prayer life, but Jesus' pattern of relating to the Scriptures. Luke notes in chapter 2, verse 52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He kept growing in stature, or physically, which required basically no effort. That's going to happen. It happens to all of us. He kept increasing in wisdom, or intellectually. That also happens almost effortlessly. It does require a little more effort than growing physically. He was kept increasing in favor with man. He was growing morally as he grew, which requires yet more effort. And he was growing in favor with God. He was growing spiritually. Physically, intellectually, morally, spiritually. Spiritually requires even more effort. And we see Christ at every point in his life growing. And you may be asking, how can this God-man grow spiritually? How is it possible? He grew in perfection at the age of 5 and 10 and 15. And he grew in perfection at the age of 20 and 25 and 30. Which begs the question, how did he grow? What tool did he use? The Word of God. How did he respond to the Word of God? "Man shall not live by bread alone." Here's a little bit of insight as to his commitment to the Scriptures, "but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The Scriptures were life for him. What is life to you? What changes must be made in order for you to be a better imitator of Jesus? What has to be altered in order to get to know this God-man, to be captivated by this Christ who was the pleasure of the Father and the man of the Spirit par excellence without compare. Jesus was always looking to the Father, always looking to please him, always longing to honor him, always depending on the Holy Spirit to accomplish this, relying on the Holy Spirit for strength to do his Father's will. The command for us that we have here from the Apostle John, the one who says he abides in Jesus, ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. This is not some kind of command that's been given to us as a cruel joke. God has provided all that we need for this life and for godliness in this life, 2 Peter says, so that we might follow this Christ. If we say that we abide in him, we must walk in the same manner that he walked, which means we must follow him. The pattern is so clear on the pages of his word. We must humble ourselves, yield ourselves to God and walk with him, seeking to please the Father. That was his method, right? To get to know his Father, to get to know God, and to follow him. The method is the same for us, and we do it by means of the Holy Spirit, through dependence and yieldedness on the Holy Spirit working in and through us. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This is no slight suggestion. It is an absolute command. There are no exceptions. If we say we belong to Christ, we must be following him. The pattern is laid. We must follow his pattern of knowing God through the word and through prayer. And it happens through an utter dependence, a complete yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. God has not shortchanged us in what we need in order to glorify God, so that our lives might have weight, so that there might be some substance to the things that we do, to the words that we say. We'll close with Paul's words from Ephesians 3. Now to him, to the Father, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power, the Holy Spirit, that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. I find this statement wonderfully encouraging. It's one thing for us to realize the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, John said. God is committed to doing far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think by the Holy Spirit, not just in his Son so that his glory is displayed, but in the church, the groom, the bridegroom, and the bride represented here. God is determined to get glory through us as individuals and as a local church to all generations forever and ever. Paul finishes with an amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray, God, that you will cause it to sink deep within us, affecting our souls for eternity's sake. God, give your word eternal value within us, bringing about salvation in the lost and sanctification in your children. God, we long to be conformed to the image of Christ. Help us. Grant us more copious measures of your Spirit as we seek to honor you, to know you, to walk with you by following your Son. God, when we open up the Scriptures, we pray that you make the book live in order that life might come out of us, that our words and our deeds might have a weightiness that brings about eternal glory for you. You who are due all honor and glory and majesty both now and forever, God, use us in order to get the glory that you alone are deserving of. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.